As we're getting started here, let me say, and I'll mention again, try to remember, at the back there's a clipboard if you'd like to get the PowerPoint from today. So if you weren't here yesterday and you would like to get the PowerPoint of that, I can send yesterday's to you as well as today's. So if you're a note taker, don't feel like you need to take feverish notes. Signing up, I will keep you updated on the ministry that my wife and I are involved with. There's also back there two sheets with four pages about our last trip to Europe. So you're welcome to pick up one of those and learn more about what we do. We don't inundate people with emails, but when, on the trips to Europe, we give regular updates on how things are going, conversations that I had, some things that come up in talks. So part of it is sort of this sort of what's been happening, and then I'll oftentimes have an addenda, sort of my thoughts on a topic. And I know some people really don't care about the addenda. They just want to know, where am I? Where are we? And other people, I want to read the addenda, what Peter has to say about this topic or that topic. But if you don't want to get any of that, just you can indicate on that, just get the PowerPoint. I'll just send you the PowerPoint. So my topic today very much fits with, I just love I didn't catch all of this morning's talk, but very much appreciate what Mark has been saying about the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ and the Jesus is Lord. And I know sometimes Christians will debate, well, does Jesus have to be Lord or simply Savior? Can you divide those two out? And as you'll see as we look at Jesus, it doesn't seem to me that Jesus gives an option of just simply being Savior, that you can sign in for benefits without actually being a follower of Jesus. So the definition that I like most of what a Christian is a Christian is a person who's a follower of Jesus, not a person who signs off on certain doctrinal statements. Those are important. But a person who is a Christian is one who has decided to follow Jesus, to give one's life to him. And what that will look like will vary all across the board in terms of what God calls people to do. But anyway, so the topic is Jesus on radical costs of discipleship. And I want to start off by saying that when a person becomes a Christian, I mean, when people think about the Christian faith, one of the questions, well, is it true? And lots of people these days assume, of course, it's not true. It's a nice tradition, perhaps, but it's not true. And it has to at least be plausible. You don't have to have all your questions answered, but it's a question of truth. There's the question of motivation. Is this something that I'm attracted to? Do I want to do this? I'm being called to be a follower of Jesus. Do I want to do that? Am I motivated that? And then, of course, they're actually acting on it. It's not just simply thinking, well, that sounds pretty good. You can sit on the fence for a long time. But again, being a Christian is actually deciding to follow Jesus. Good question to ask if a person has been thinking about the Christian faith or coming to church for a while is, do you wish the Christian faith were true? And I'll sometimes ask this of people, but I know full well they don't believe it's true, but do you wish it were true? And if they say, yeah, I do wish it were true, that is hugely important to me. It's also important to them. They may never articulated that to themselves. They'll say, well, given what you just said, that entails, I believe, that you would be happy if I could persuade you that it's true. I guess that does follow. I can't guarantee you that I'll persuade you, but I think a much better case can be made for it than you at this point think can be made for it. And if you really do wish it were true, maybe we continue to have some ongoing conversations. So do you wish the Christian faith were true? And the question which someone will ask themselves, if I were to become a follower of Jesus, what would that mean? One of our grad students, it was a fourth-year grad student in astronomy when I met him, became a Christian after that. So grad students actually can become Christians even in a field like astronomy. But I asked him, what sort of barrier is there in your mind of thinking about becoming a Christian? And he said, frankly, it's what people think of me. And in a secular school like University of California, Santa Cruz, where he is, for him to become a Christian, there are quite a few people, colleagues and professors and others who finally become a Christian who would think, oh, I thought he was smarter than that. So their estimation, so there's a cost in that. What would it mean for me to be a follower of Jesus with all that entails? What might it cost for me to be a Christian? And then this question, is it worth it? Sometimes I've entitled this talk, The Cost of Discipleship, Is It Worth It? But here I want to focus, it's on Jesus' statement, really quite strong statements about what's involved in discipleship. I also want to start off by saying that there's what I call the prosperity gospel that includes things like the following, but doesn't talk about costs. So do you want to be happy? Do you want to be successful? Do you want internal peace? Do you want a happy marriage? Do you want a harmonious family? Do you want to be part of a loving community? Do you want to go to heaven? Yes, yes, yes. Okay, well, sign on, become a Christian. There's something missing here, okay? The gospel isn't just simply benefits that you sign up for, so a benefit gospel. Jesus does say, I have come that they may have life and they might have it to the full. It's in the passage where Jesus describes himself as the good shepherd. And Jesus does desire to give us life and give it to the full. But there's the question, what does full life mean? Is it receiving full life on our terms? Or is it signing on God's terms and discovering full life? You know, what do we have in mind when we're thinking of what full life is? Is full life simply mean comfortable and without suffering? Jesus actually assured his disciples that there would be plenty of suffering. And Jesus talks about counting the cost. A couple of parables he gives to talk about counting the cost of being a disciple. And I want to focus on one bigger passage in Luke 14 and that is particularly strong in Jesus' statement about what's involved in being a disciple. It says, 14:25-23. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able, with 10,000, to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. You deliberate. What's the cost involved? So you count the cost. And Jesus asks, so therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. So according to Jesus, what is the cost? And here we have sort of abbreviated form. I just put the two parables in abbreviation in the middle. What is the cost that Jesus says involved in being a disciple of his? Everything. All right. What specific things get mentioned there? Family relationships. Family relationships. What does he say about family relationships? He uses the word hate. Well, we'll say something about you hate father and mother, brothers and sisters, children. I'll come back to that, but yes, it's strong. And Jesus is intentionally saying something strong, but I think you're right. You have to understand what he means by hate. So it's family members. You need to hate the family members. What else?
Your own life.
And how does that come out in what's said here?
By bearing the cross, by being willing to die.
So bearing the cross, I mean, you're willing to carry your own death with you. I mean, if you're bearing the cross, you're about to die. And when people are crucified, there wasn't sort of a question mark whether they would die. There's only one recorded instance where a person was crucified and did not die. And that was when Josephus, who had good relations with the Roman leaders, there were these three people who were being crucified, and he went and interceded for them. And they were cut down. One survived. The other two did not. But that was cutting short the crucifixion process. So crucifixion was guaranteed death. So when Jesus says, bear your cross, he said, you need to be willing to die for me. And of course, when it talks about family, it says not only hate family, but hate your own life. Now, that doesn't mean you hate your own life, but he's using the same strong language there. Anything else? Renounce all that you have. You need to be willing to give up everything and follow me. All right, so those are very, very strong statements. So here I have a list of them. And for follow me is in there. It's the cost of you follow me, come after me. But renounce all you have, hate his own life, bear his own cross, hate father and mother and children. A word about hating. It's quite clear that Jesus does not teach that you should, in general, hate your father and mother. There is a time when some of the Pharisees come to Jesus, and they say, your disciples are eating without ceremonially first washing their hands. So you wash various things ceremonially to be clean. It wasn't sort of cleanliness that we think were germs, but it was a ceremonial cleansing. You don't do what the traditions require. They don't wash their hands before they eat. So Jesus replies in Mark 7, and Jesus continued, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, honor your father and mother. And anyone who curses his father or mother is to be put to death. But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father and mother is korban, namely, this is dedicated to God. Sorry, mom and dad. It's dedicated to God. Can't give it to you. It's been dedicated to God. then you no longer let them do anything for their father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down in you many things like that. Jesus talks about there are some things in the law, which are the more minor things, and the weightier things of the law. And he says the Pharisees focus on all of them as if they're equal importance. He says, no, there are some things which are more important than other things, and honoring father and mother clearly is one of the more important things. So Jesus is not saying just get rid of, ignore that command. Luke 12, 51 to 53 reads, do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two and two against three. They will be divided father against son and son against father and mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. What does this tell us about hate? Where does it come from? Well, it's family against family. For many families, if the person becomes a Christian, depending on what their background are, the parents can hate them for that. And you can become their enemy. Or if a Muslim becomes a Christian, oftentimes the family will disown the child. So the family hates the one. So family members may hate you because you're a follower of mine. Or they may accuse you of hating them because of your first allegiance to Jesus. Particularly, I talk to Chinese, where obeying your parents is of supreme importance. If a child, or is Islam, Israel, if you in fact become a Christian, they would say, you hate us. You're no longer doing what we ask you to do. You're ignoring what we're told you to do. You no longer participate in the ceremonies which your family requires that you participate in. You hate us. And I think Jesus is saying that you will be viewed as hating your family, brothers and sisters, mother and father, children, because your first allegiance is to me over them. And they may be opposed to you like the Pharisees are opposed to Christians, or they may simply say that you are not a dutiful son or daughter because you are not doing what is for us. It's worth noting in Matthew 8 and Luke 9, there are some people that come to Jesus and say, we would want to follow you, but first, we want to do this. So first, I need to go and bury my father. Now, I don't think the person's father has just died, right? I think what's going on there is the person's father is old. After my father passes away, then I'll come and follow you, all right? So, okay, I'll follow you, but my first priority is with family. That has to say, and another one is, well, first I need to say goodbye. to family members. Well, saying goodbye isn't just simply going back and saying, I'm leaving, bye-bye. But, well, I need to, give me some time. And Jesus says, no, you need to follow me, and that needs to take precedence over family allegiances. Matthew 10:37, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, that doesn't have the same sort of sense that we have of hate, because clearly, I mean, what we connote with that isn't what Jesus is teaching. But Jesus is saying that he needs to be of greater importance and worth than even your family members, even your husband or your wife. I mean, there's a commitment there, but nonetheless, our allegiance has to be first and foremost to God. And oftentimes, family members will not like that. Okay, looking at this list, hate and then bury cross, follow me, does this sound absolutely outrageous? I mean, suppose you were to turn to this passage and read it to a non-Christian friend of yours. What would those people think about Jesus? He's a jerk. I mean, he's like Jimmy Jones. You have to be completely devoted to me, so devoted to me that you're turning your back on family. You need to be willing to give your life for me. Everything you do is for me. Now, what kind of megalomaniac is that? And you need to be willing to die for me. So go out now and raise lots of money for me, sell all these things and bring the money to me, and you have a little bit left over. But most of it comes to me. You're to serve me. That sounds like an absolute megalomaniac. Well, that's what Jesus is calling us to. And the question is that crazy? How could any good person say that one should love him, Jesus, more than even his father and mother? And what could lead any person to give that kind of devotion to another person? Now, what I want to do at this point is sort of set aside sort of the question of our relationship with Jesus. But imagine there's some individual who's calling you to be willing to give your life for what that individual is doing and for that individual. Is there any kind of scenario within which that could make any sense at all? Or what might be elements that together might begin to make some sense of that kind of a commitment and devotion?
Who your person is? Are they leading a great cause?
Okay, who the person is, their character, is very, very important. The cause has to be a very great cause. I know there are Marxists who are willing to die for the cause of Marxism because they believe this is the great cause. Any other thoughts?
Yeah, I'm trying to find the words for it, but there's a dependency relationship. So like you're dependent upon your parents for so much. They have given you so much that then you're required to honor them with your life, right? So it's like they nurtured me. The reason why I'm alive is because of them. And now I have to honor them because of that relationship.
Okay, so oftentimes the person has given so much to you that now you owe it back.
Yeah, and it doesn't even have to be that quantifiable because it's like your very existence for your parents, for instance, your very existence depends upon them.
Yeah. That's good. Actually, it's not on the list that I have, but that's very good. There was a movie I saw one time. Sort of the setting is the Crusades. And one of the heroes, sort of the European, who is involved in this crusade, saves the life of an Arab. And that Arab, out of sense of duty, you saved my life, I need now to do something to save your life. So he devotes himself to the protection and cause of this European. And eventually he does save the life of the European, but it's out of you saved my life, I owe you my life. Okay, so that dynamic is can be part of it. Anything else?
Well, Paul made this statement in 2 Corinthians 5, and this is kind of the irony in some ways, but one died for all, therefore all died.
Uh-huh.
They who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died on their behalf.
Right.
And the skeptics would say, well, that's a catch-22. The grace of God gets you in with this incredible offer of redemption, forgiveness, and reconciliation. But once you're in, there's a demand factor here that might bite you in the back.
Yeah.
We need to be able to see that light, because many of us can be caught in that.
Or the person could say this idea of tit for tat, yeah, you did this for me, therefore I have to do something for you, is not love. When we were living, my wife and I were living in Latin America, and one of the things, characteristics of Latin culture, at least the people that we were around, is that when someone went out of their way to do you a favor, there was the expectation that you had to do a favor back to them. And there were times when someone did something for us, and then they asked for help, and it wasn't a time where we really could do it, and we said, sorry, and there was this animosity. There's a barrier between us because we had not responded. So it's sort of, I did this for you, you owe it to me. And a person can say, well, the gospel is not that, is it? I mean, after all, it's supposed to be loving without demanding in return. So that tempers a little bit the idea, well, Jesus did this for you, so therefore you need to be willing to give your life. But just psychologically, I mean, if someone's actually saved your life, I suppose you're dying of some kind of cancer and a person does an organ transplant and gives you their organ, risking their own life, you feel an incredible debt to them. After all, I wouldn't be alive if I hadn't been for that person. For me to be able to do, you know, serve this person for 10 years or whatever is quite reasonable, given that my life is because of what you've done for me. So, but it's an element of that. I think so. All right, go ahead. Anything else? Yeah, so if you're not in desperation, a person does something, you win the lottery, that's not desperation. That's good news, you win the lottery. But if, in fact, a doctor comes up with a cure for a cancer which they've said is terminal and it saves your life, that is great news because you're desperate. Your situation is, I mean, you're in dire strait and you are rescued out of that. So depending on sort of the context you're coming from. Right,
so
right.
Love and a sense of responsibility or just love.
Yeah, so it's not just the character of the person, but the actual love that you have for that person becomes a crucial ingredient. Okay, so I'm going to put down the list, and there's didn't cover quite everything we talked about, but here's the list that I came up with. The other person must be of far greater importance than oneself. If I'm going to die for somebody else, it has to be because that person's life is of more value than my life. It's more important that that person live than I live. And you have the security guard around the president. One of the things they're supposed to do, if a person comes up with a gun, they're supposed to jump in front of the president like this to take the bullet, right? Because their life is not as important as the life of the president. All right, so the person must have, that person must be of far greater importance than oneself. The cause must be supremely important. I mean, after all, for you to give your life for it, it's not just a good cause. It has to be a supremely important cause. So the Marxist who is willing to give his life for the cause of Marxism has to believe that the Marxist cause is the supremely good cause, important cause to be able to give his life. There must be confidence in the ultimate success of the cause. We didn't mention this, but it seems to me it's very difficult these days to be a Marxist and have that kind of devotion. Because I think most Marxists can say, it looked for a while as though the Marxist cause was going to sweep the globe and going to win out. Now it appears as though one after another, the former Marxist states are collapsing. You may feel like it's a supremely good cause, but if it's not going to work, and then my giving my life for it is pretty useless. For you to give your life for a cause that doesn't succeed in the end, your life was wasted. You have to believe the cause is actually going to succeed. Even if you think it's important, if it's not going to succeed, then makes no sense for you to give your life for it. The other person must be wholeheartedly good and noble. So unlike the Jimmy Jones case, the person, if you're giving your life for an individual, you have to have a great deal this person must be a great and noble person. If you were in the security guard for the president, And I'm not sure what security guard thinks about our current president, but to be able to give your life for someone who you don't think is noble or of great character, even if in their position, no, it has to be somebody who you have the highest regard for in terms of the value of that person's life. Their character has to be, they have to be wholeheartedly good and noble person. That person also must unwaveringly care for his followers or her followers. If this person is just, well, I'll get as much out of you as I can, no. The person actually has to care about me as much as for themselves. It's not I making them advance, but they care about me as much as I am to care about them. And they need to be someone who really cares for the people who are following.
So there are a lot of people that were in their Hitler didn't give a rip about that.
No, no.
Yet they followed him to their death.
In some cases, if you didn't, you would get shot. If you didn't follow through on the orders, then you would be shot. And people were, I mean, just the millions of people who were killed, not only the Jews, but just the slaughter that my wife and I just finished listening in audiobooks, The Rise and Fall of the Third Reich, which is this huge tome. But it was really depressing. I mean, just the horrific, horrific things that he did. Yeah.
Well, he did run on the platform of care for the German people after being humiliated.
Yeah, so it was German pride, and that was built into it. There was also a lot of anti-Semitism that was there to begin with. And so he fueled that in terms of his treatment of the Jews. But most Germans didn't actually realize what was taking place at the death camps. Those who are closest to him knew.
No, he was not noble.
And they themselves were not noble.
Yeah.
You get someone like
they did it for prestige.
Yeah, the general in North Africa and then was in France.
Rommel.
Was a person who had real noble character. And actually, he was involved in a plot to remove Hitler. He didn't actually want Hitler to be killed, but he was involved in a plot to remove Hitler. And when Hitler found out about it, he had two options. One, either to be killed, and they would say it was fighting for the cause and had this great moral funeral. Or he would be brought back and be tried as a betrayer of the German people. And everything would be taken from his family. So if he agreed to, actually, I think it took his own life. But anyway, he had to agree to his own death to be able to save his family from being impoverished, and that's the direction he took. So there are sometimes people will follow someone thinking that it's right, but have enough character that at some point they realize, no, this is a terrible mistake. The follower must view the life of such radical devotion as supremely fulfilling for his own life or her own life, even if it means his or her death. So the person who is the Marxist and who is giving their life for it, it's not as though their life is meaningless and they're willing to give up their life. No. Their life, lived out in the danger and risk that they're involved in, is a supremely meaningful life. So one needs to believe that even though it may cost me my life, my living in this way will be a far more richer and meaningful life than if I pursued the comfortable path. My own life here and now will be endowed with a great deal of significance and meaning if I follow it. So I'm not just denying myself and crushing myself for the sake of the cause, but rather my life will be better if in fact I join with the cause and engage in this, even if it costs me my life. After all of us will die sometime. So some key questions. Is Jesus such a person? Importance? Well, if he actually the divine Son of God, then clearly he was very important. Goodness? Most people today have a fairly high regard for Jesus. He was a great moral teacher. He says some outrageous things from their perspective, but nonetheless, he's unlike Jimmy Jones, where he's allowed to have lots of sexual partners and everybody else is just supposed to have sex with their husband and wife. Doesn't make exceptions for themselves, like Sun Yat Moon of Unification Church, where he lives in this palace and all this money comes to him. Jesus, just in terms of character, everybody would grant that Jesus was a supremely high moral character. Faithfulness to his followers, complete faithfulness to his followers. Was he willing to die for them? Yes, he was. He was calling them to die for him, but he was willing to die for them. And in fact, does so. He died for us. So Jesus is not like the cult leader who leads for his own power and ends. It's not for Jesus' own power and ends. In fact, Jesus says, don't follow the way of the world, where leadership means power to you. Rather, the person who's the lead is to be the servant of others. So Jesus is the servant king. He's the king, but he serves his followers. He is the good shepherd who stands at the gate to protect his sheep. He's laid down his life for his sheep. He is the bread of life. Participating in him, eating of him, is to receive and experience life for ourselves. He loves us as the father loves the prodigal son. The prodigal son basically says, Dad, I wish you were dead. Can you give me the inheritance money which you would give me if you were dead? And the father agrees to it. He goes off. And the father doesn't hate the son, but he's continually waiting, hoping that the son will come back. When the son comes back, he welcomes him. That's the kind of love that God has for us. And Jesus will never leave us nor forsake us. He's not the kind of person that leaves us out in a dangerous way and ducks out while we get mowed down. He is always with us. Is his mission such a supremely important cause? Well, yes, it is. I mean, the problem with the human race is we're self-centered. We're building the world around ourselves. And we have ego at the center. It's not that we're completely selfish as we might be. But nonetheless, the world revolves around us and the things that we get. And most people today think about marriage, well, marriage is for mutual gain. If it's not for mutual gain, then why be in it? If it stops being for mutual gain, no, get a divorce. What's important is that you are self-actualizing. And of course, you'll do some things for other people, and nice people are happier than people that aren't basically nice. But nonetheless, to think that the cause that Jesus calls us to is supremely important. He calls us to love our neighbors, to love the world. So this morning in the talk, that we are to go out as light to the world. That we are to, the Christ is to be lived through us, and we are to serve him as he brings life and light to the world. Can we be confident of its ultimate success? Now, many non-Christians say, well, look at Europe. The Christian faith used to be dominant. Now it's waning away. And so some people think, well, the religion is simply going to disappear. Science will do away with it. So it's not going to be a cause which will succeed. But if Jesus was indeed God revealed to us, we could be confident that we'll succeed. And we know from Scripture, or at least some people read the Scripture and say things get better and better and better until Jesus returns. But other things in Scripture says, no, things get worse and worse, but nonetheless, God will succeed. There will be coming in when the Jews are brought back out of Babylon. It's not because now they're in a powerful position and seem like low ebb, and they're rescued. God will ultimately rescue us, and our confidence in the ultimate success of his mission is that he is, in fact, the divine Son of God. We have assurance of this through the past faithfulness of God to his promises, through Scripture, through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So if Christ be raised, we will be raised. I give a talk entitled The Case for the Resurrection, within which, just in terms of secular terms, there's a really quite strong case to be made for saying that Jesus rose from the dead, unless you're convinced, well, that's not possible, because dead men stay dead. So I like to follow the lecture on the case for the resurrection with a lecture which I entitled, But Dead Men Don't Rise, which raises the philosophical question, okay, what does it take to believe in a miracle? How much evidence is required for that? But the resurrection of Jesus from the dead gives us confidence in the fact the hope that we have will be met. And there's the work of the Holy Spirit within our lives. Will we personally be losers for giving ourselves to him and for his mission? Paul said, if Christ be not raised, then we are the worst of fools. We are the most to be pitied because we're living for a cause that will never succeed. But of course, Christ was raised from the dead, and Paul encountered personally Christ on the road to Damascus. So he knows that, in fact, Christ has been raised, and we will not be the losers for following him. Matthew 8, 35 to 37, whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit his own soul, or what could anyone give in exchange for their soul? There's actually, in terms of secular thought, there is this principle that you find yourself as you give yourself. If you give yourself to another person in marriage, your marriage has a much higher likelihood of succeeding, particularly if both are giving themselves to each other, rather than a 50-50 mutual beneficial contract. But if they're both approaching that way, you give your life, you find your life. One of the most important things in studies about human happiness is believing that how you lived your life was morally right, that it was meaningful in the broader context of the overall good. And if you have that conviction, your life has a much deeper rooting of satisfaction in your life than if you're following your own pleasures. The hedonist, ironically, is not nearly as happy as the person who devotes himself or herself to what is of great importance and maintains high moral character. So there is, even within secular thought, that you gain your life as you give it. You hold on to your life, just hold on to your possessions. You're not generous, you don't live for other people. You end up shriveling inside and you actually die for it. So you gain your life as you give your life. But in Christ's case, it's not simply giving for others, but as we gain our life, as we give it to him. And we gain our life because he, in fact, is not using us to sort of accomplish other purposes. But he, in fact, recognizes that only as we give ourselves to him that we discover ourselves. Only as we give ourselves to him that we truly discover what humanity is supposed to be like. And he is one who is the one who cares more deeply about ourselves than we can ever imagine. But he calls us to nonetheless give ourselves completely to him, and in so doing, you find yourself. If anyone's ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. So to whom are we ultimately accountable? Ultimately, it's going to be to Jesus. That's the one who we need to be serving. Matthew 10, 28 to 31, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul and body in hell. Who is that one? Well, it's actually God is the one who holds power over life and death of the spirit as well as the body. It says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered, so don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Jesus is saying, don't fear people who may kill you, because the most they could do is they can kill you. Maybe torture you and then kill you. But nonetheless, fear the one who has the eternal life in view, the one who has power over spiritual life and death as well as your physical life and death. And your life is worth far more than the sparrows. God cares for the sparrows. He cares about you. He's not calling you to sort of go out and die for no reason whatsoever. The Beatitudes, in terms of the benefits of following Jesus, blessed are, and then you get, for theirs is the kingdom of God, for they will be comforted, for they will inherit the earth, for they will be filled, for they will be shown mercy, for they will see God, for they will be called the children of God. Great is their reward in heaven. Jim Elliot, a famous quote from him, he was the missionary. He was a husband to Elizabeth Elliot. Then she married Mr. Leach. But Elizabeth Elliot was the wife of Jim Elliot. He was one of the missionaries who were killed by this tribe within Ecuador. And so he lost his life. But he was a quote from him before that. He says, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Okay. For us to give up our life, we can't keep our life. We will all die. But what is no fool to give up what you cannot lose, and to keep what you cannot lose, namely the life we have with God. But the kingdom of God is not only for the future. The kingdom of God is present in the rule of Christ in his people, and the rewards of the kingdom are in this life as well. Jesus said, now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We will know God perfectly after this life. But we know knowing God now is eternal life infused into this life. So we're not simply looking forward to a time when we will be with God, but in fact, life with God is eternal life is with us now through his Spirit with us. Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. That's John 14:23. John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. Now, this isn't just simply the peace that, say, Buddhists offer. And I think Buddhists can quite successfully give people a significant amount of peace. But it's not a peace where you feel no turmoil. Jesus, in fact, wept over Jerusalem. From a Buddhist standpoint, the guru is not to be weeping over the things in this world. They are to have an equanimity about all of it, that kind of peace. But the peace which God gives is a peace which is able to look through the storm. We can empathize with those other, but we have a hope beyond it. John 15:9-11, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. Notice the connection between your joy being complete and obeying Jesus' commands. You're not obeying Jesus' commands, there's no promise about your joy being complete. And sometimes the gospel gets presented, well, you don't worry about the commands. God will just give you joy complete, and then later on you worry about the commands. Now, they're wedded together. That when, in fact, you follow Jesus' commands, your life is fulfilled. Your joy is made complete. John 18:29-30, truly I tell you, Jesus said that no one has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life. So we do receive the benefits of the kingdom here and now. We receive the kingdom, the benefits that come later. But the benefits of following Jesus aren't just future, they're also present. Matthew 11:28-29, come to me, all you are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's a very fascinating illustration Jesus gives. Jesus says, if you put yourself in the harness, if you let me command you, and you pull when I tell you to pull, that's what bearing his yoke is. But he says, bearing my yoke is not arduous. It's not, oh, Jesus, why are you doing this to me? But no, when I put his yoke upon me, it's actually not a heavy yoke. It's not a burdensome list of commands that I have to do all these things because I'm a Christian. No, in fact, putting Jesus' yoke upon ourselves is light because he is the one who actually cares for us. But nonetheless, we are putting ourselves in the position of the one who is his, like the horse with the yoke or the oxen with the yoke is serving the master. Likewise, we are to serve the master. So in summary, what Christ offers, he offers forgiveness. He offers relationship with God through Christ. He offers adoption into the family of God. He offers freedom from the bondage of self and from Satan. He offers participation in God's kingdom in the world. He offers power of the Holy Spirit to put off the old self and to put on the new self. He offers the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, meekness, self-control, all those. He offers us God's word, his word, and guidance. And he offers us hope of eternal life. Are there benefits? Yes, there are benefits which are huge. But is following Jesus costly? Yes. Jesus calls us to give ourselves to him. Sometimes a person asks, well, what's the cost of becoming a Christian? Well, there's two answers to that. One, there's no cost. There's no money that you can give. It's not as though you can buy it in or you have the list of, look all my good deeds, I can somehow earn God's grace. So there's no cost. But on the other hand, well, it costs you everything. It's your life that God wants. He doesn't want just your tithe of time or money. He doesn't want you just to attend church regularly and to do some things. He wants you. He wants your whole person. And that's where the sort of megalomaniac sounding part of it comes in. But in Jesus' case, it actually makes sense. That as you give yourself to him, truly give yourself to him and surrender your rights to him and your life to him, you find it. And again, he is not like the taskmaster who is saying, how much can I wring out of you now that you've done this? But so now that you are mine, you're following me, I want to give you a rich, full life, serving me in ways that will bring blessing into your own life. And what they may mean, the original 12 disciples, most of them died for their faith, because Paul, the kind of Paul is the 12th after Judas. And most of us are not in that position. But nonetheless, if in fact we give ourselves to Christ, that means that if it comes down to it, yes, I need to be willing to give my life to him. That's not going to happen very often here in the U.S., but if you're a Muslim and you become a Christian, you may be giving your life. And Jesus actually recognizes that being a follower of his in the first century was likely to be, the price would be their life. But we need to give ourselves to him, and then he gives our life, the life back to us. So unlike a taskmaster, he's a person who is the good shepherd, the one who cares for us and wants our lives to flourish, but they'll only flourish when we're serving him. So is it worth it? Answer is most certainly. By the way, this kind of message is one when I was in high school and then in college, had a great deal of resonance to me. And that was when I was in college during the Jesus movement. And one of the interesting things about the Jesus movement basically had equal numbers of men and women who were involved in it. And you might ask, so why is it that almost every church, women outnumber men? Well, I think part of it is we give half the gospel, or we give part of the gospel. We give the emotional benefits of being a Christian. And men need emotional benefits. We're not non-emotional people. But nonetheless, men tend to be work-oriented. What am I going to do? What am I going to do with my life? And I think it's important for Christian, for young men, in thinking about the gospel, to hear Jesus' challenge. Give your life what is more important than anything else you could possibly give it to. And for me, at any rate, I mean, people ask, why are you a Christian? It's kind of like I feel like Frodo in the Ring trilogy. There's this great cosmic battle between good and evil, and somehow God is using me. I don't know whether I'm going to live or die, but it's a supreme worth. And for me, I'm blessed by having two sons and four grandkids, and you know, God's blessed us in so many ways. I live here in Mount Hermon. What a blessing to live here in Mount Hermon. But nonetheless, my life is his, and I need to remember that. And as I follow that, rather than following the things that the world around says, this is what's important, I say, no, that's not ultimately what's important. And when I keep my focus on him, it's then when I truly flourish. Questions?
It's kind of like, what does it actually look like, though, here in America?
What does it look like here in America? There are actually a lot of Christians who embrace this and act on it. My mom would be a prime example of that. She cared for a woman who lost her home in the Loma Prieta earthquake. And she has cared for several people, basically being a caretaker for them, even though they're not family members. She cared for my stepfather. My dad passed away many years ago. And my stepfather had Alzheimer's. And she cared for him all the way up to the end. Now, one good thing about that was that he was just such a... His heart was so in the right place that when he lost the self-controls that go with Alzheimer's, rather than being sort of this belligerent and hard to deal with person, he was a person who was pleasant all the way to the end. But nonetheless, my mom was a person who gives of herself for other people. And there are just lots of Christians who are like that. Non-Christians don't see it because they're not out there sort of fighting for the cause of social justice or whatever. But there are a lot of Christians who actually do live by this and give generously of their time and energy to those around them. And that's quite attractive to non-Christians. There was a skeptic who I met at UC Santa Cruz about a year and a half ago, and he was a super skeptic about almost everything. He mentioned Bart Ehrman, who's a skeptic about the Bible, has written this whole series of books, each of which is lambasting the Bible about this or this or this or this. It's not reliable. It's all fiction. You can't get back to what Jesus taught, et cetera. And he was raising all these questions. I had a little bit of contact after that, but I hadn't seen him for about 10 months. And I was visiting High Street Community Church, and they had a baptism, and he was getting baptized. And part of the question, well, what caused you to hang in there? He said, well, I wasn't a believer, and I had all these doubts, but I just really, the Christians were different than other people. And I enjoyed being with them. And that's sort of a bond that he had, and eventually came through, and he decided to follow Jesus and was baptized. And there is this winsomeness to the Christian community. It's not just an ideal, well, someplace, maybe somewhere, that could be a Christian community that can actually be attractive. There are lots of Christian communities that are quite attractive if people can begin to see it from the inside. And if our own communities aren't that way, God can work within us. And we're not perfect. We'll all have our problems. But nonetheless, if we're really seeking to follow Jesus, we can be part of communities that have become extremely attractive. Yeah, Mormons are extremely attractive. It's worth noting that Mormons are very ingrown.
What?
Ingrown. So if you become a Mormon, they will care for you. If you get old and infirm, they will care for you. So they deeply care for the family values. They're very strong on family values. But hardly ever will they go out and serve in a soup kitchen serving people that aren't about to become Mormons, serving people that aren't like themselves. And as Christians, we need to demonstrate both the love for each other. By your love for one another, Jesus says, they'll know that I'm sent from the Father. But also that love extends to other people. So it's not just Jesus' love for a disciple, but Jesus' love for the people around. Yesterday I mentioned the John 10, where the woman caught adultery is brought. And whether or not that's, I mean, it's not actually in the original Gospel of John. It fits with the character of Jesus. Jesus did reach out to the outcasts, the publicans, the tax collectors, the sinners. He cared for them, and we are, in fact, to have that kind of open arms towards the world. So the Mormons, yes, in fact, have this. In fact, there are people who, I suspect, who are very academically trained university professors who are devout Mormons. But I suspect that a lot of it is that they love the Mormon church, and they love that community and don't want to give that up. Now, maybe that's... It's also a control thing. It's also a control thing, but there are a lot of people who leave the Mormon church. I became friends with a person who grew up Mormon, became an atheist, and he was a grad student who was directing the atheist student club at UC Santa Cruz. All right? So the Mormons know very well and that there are many who leave the Mormon church. But there is a very strong appeal to the kind of care that they have for one another in their own circle. Yes, yes. If you leave, you know, it's you're cut off from it. Right, right.
So do you think there's more value if you can volunteer your time rather than volunteering it with a Christian organization? That you go outside the Christian organizations and volunteer in the community so that you can be light and salt?
Yeah, I don't think we can ask the question in terms of amount of time or primary focus, but I think all of us are called to be salt and light to the world. And even if you're a pastor of a church, with all the huge demands that go on pastors, sort of, you know, the expectation from the congregation, these are all the things the pastor does, there's no way the pastor can do all those things, period. But even trying to do all those things, I probably have very little time to be actually building relationships with non-Christians. But having that kind of contact with the world and people who aren't believers is important for all of us. And all of us are to have lights shining to the world and not under a bushel basket.
Perhaps even the pastor is dealing with non-Christians in their church.
Yeah, so they're non-Christian. They're non-Christian in the church. Maybe they know it or don't know it. But yeah, so there are some sort of church congregations where the congregation itself is the is the field that needs to be, or is the world. Yes, yes. But yeah, what you're called to. I mean, it's like, in terms of giving. When my wife and I figure out, well, where's our tithe going to go, most of it goes towards Christian things, but also part of it goes towards World Vision. I mean, it's again a Christian organization, but it's giving to where there's very tangible needs where we can reach out to that. Most churches have, in addition to sort of the offering for the church, they'll have a benevolence offering that gets for serving people in need that the church has contact with. Well, let me pray for us, and then we'll head off to lunch. Lord, when we see what Jesus says about himself and how much he calls us to lay down our lives for him, it's by itself just extremely jarring. But at the same time, coming to know you and who you are and your love for us and what you called us to, the invitation to participate with you in what you do is a tremendous opportunity. In fact, we become the beneficiaries of giving our lives to you. We gain our lives as we give our lives to you. Lord, thank you for the joy that you've given to us. And Lord, give us hearts for those around us that they may be able to see you. And in your grace, come to know you as well. Amen.